in our series in 1 Timothy, and so if you have your Bibles, turn them to the book of John. That was a joke, sort of, but I still want you to turn to the book of John, chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. Today's text is also on the back of your order of worship. And the reason I'm preaching out of the book of John this morning is I am preaching through the book of 1 Timothy. And we've gotten to the point in 1 Timothy where the Apostle Paul is beginning to talk about elders in a church. And elders, by definition, are shepherds. And so for the past 3 weeks, we looked at God's role as a shepherd. And today we will look how that role culminates in one person in particular. So with all of that said, in verse 11, I say to you, hear the word of God. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would come now by your Spirit, and you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. For those of us who are slothful in our walk, I pray that you would wake us up. And I pray for myself, even, that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Basically, as I alluded to before, in the 23rd Psalm, which we looked at last week and the week before and the week before, we looked at a shepherd's view or sheep's view of his shepherd. Right? We saw the sheep telling what his shepherd is like. He pursues and he initiates and he gives rest and he never lets me go. And then as you look through the Old Testament, God has this growing role of shepherd. You see, David was just sort of recognizing he's my shepherd. But at some point, God just sort of takes it over. And if you remember in today's Old Testament reading in Ezekiel 32, what you have there, we didn't read the bad part. And in the bad part, God actually rebukes the bad shepherds in Israel. The elders in Israel, because they were feeding off of the sheep. They were using their position to abuse the sheep. And if you remember the Old Testament reading, he says, I myself will shepherd them. I will gather them. I will bind up the brokenhearted. I will do all these things myself. And if you fast forward to the New Testament, you find Jesus saying this morning, I am the good shepherd. Right? The same one who said, I will shepherd my flock. Now comes in the person of a man and says, I am that guy. I'm the one. And so this morning we're going to look at three things, basically, about Jesus. And the first is, one, that Jesus is the good shepherd. The second thing is that Jesus is the only shepherd. And the third thing is that Jesus is a willing shepherd. So let's look at the text in verses 11 through 13. The first point, Jesus is the good shepherd. He says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Now, you we're just jumping into the text here, and you need actually some context before we can talk about this, because what this is, today's text where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, is really part of a conversation that started way back in chapter 9. Remember in chapter 9 in the book of John, you have this strange event because the disciples are walking by, and they see a man who's blind, and they say, Jesus, why is this man blind? Was it his sin, or was it his parents' sin? And Jesus said it wasn't either one of their sin. It was so that God might be glorified. And they sort of wonder what that means. And so Jesus puts mud on the man's eyes and tells him to go wash. Remember, the man doesn't see Jesus. He just tells him to go wash in the pool, and he does. And he is made to see. Now he goes to tell the religious leaders, and the religious leaders, instead of rejoicing and embracing the fact that the blind is now able to see, they say, he healed you on the Sabbath, didn't he? And he said, what do you mean? I can see now. And they said, that's not the point. It doesn't matter that you can see. What matters is that he broke the law, which means he's a sinner. And since he's a sinner, that means he couldn't have healed you. And the guy says, hey, I'm not sure about this. All I know is I was sitting there by the side of the road, and he came along, he put one of my eyes, and now I can see. And they said, bring your parents in here. So his parents come in. And it says, tell us, is this your son? Was he born blind? And did this man Jesus heal him? And it says his parents were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue. So what did they say? They said, well, he was born blind, but as far as that Jesus guy, we don't know. You'll have to ask him. He's an adult now. Right? And so they turned back to the blind man who can now see, and they said, tell us, did this sinner heal you? And the blind man says, it's a famous line. It's been a famous hymn now. He says, hey, you know what? Whether he was a sinner or not, what I do know is that I was blind, and now I can see. And they scream out, blasphemy. And then the blind man goes on the offensive, remember? He says, why are you guys so worried about this? Do you want to become his disciple too? And they said, we're disciples of Moses, and what we learned of Moses is that God only listens to good people, and since you are not good, this man cannot have been good either, and both of you are cast out. They cast him out of the synagogue. They cast him out of, he can't go to church anymore because his eyes have been opened by Jesus. He's been healed. And it's interesting because Jesus comes and finds him. Remember, the guy never saw Jesus. He just heard him. And Jesus comes and finds him. And he says, Jesus says to the blind man who can see, he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man who can now see says, tell me who he is. And Jesus says, you've seen him. I am he. You speak to him even now. And it says the man who is blind but can now see bowed down and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to him, you know, I came to make those who are blind see, and those who are see blind. And what do you know, some Pharisees happened to come along. And they said, oh, what about us? Are we blind too? And Jesus starts, he doesn't answer them directly. He just starts in the esoteric talking about sheep. That's where we pick up. They said, are we blind too? And he says, truly, truly, I tell you. Whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, I tell you, that means you're in trouble. Truly, truly. You can write that down. He says, truly, truly, I tell you. You see, basically, he says, there's good shepherds and there's bad shepherds. And he talks mostly about bad shepherds. Now, bad shepherds, they don't care about the sheep. They just sort of use and abuse the sheep to the extent that it's good for them. And then when the troubled times come, they leave. And he's really talking about the shepherds in Ezekiel. He uses almost the exact same language as the bad shepherds. And it says that they didn't understand what he was talking about. And he says, I am the door for the sheep. I'm the only way to get in. They still didn't understand. And so finally he just comes out and blurts it out. Who is the good shepherd? I am the good shepherd. I'm not just a shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The one in Ezekiel, the one God said, I will come and heal my own and I will bind up the wounds. That's me. I'm him. And let me tell you what the good shepherd does. He says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And there's several huge points to get out of that. For one, a decent shepherd, a relatively responsible shepherd, might risk his life for his sheep. Right? The bear or a wolf comes, he might sort of step out there and try and fend him off, but as soon as it gets hard, and if it came down to the sheep or the shepherd, what would the shepherd do? You know what, I can lose a sheep, but I'm not going to die over this thing. So a relatively good one might risk his life, but Jesus doesn't say that. He says, I'm a good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But I actually give my life for the sheep. That's how much I care about my sheep. I give my life for them. The other important thing to notice here in this text is Jesus says four times in this text, I lay down my life. I lay it down, I lay it down, I lay it down, I lay it down. What's his point? Well, his point, among other things, is he always says, I lay my life down on behalf of someone else. Right? In other words, when Jesus went to the cross and he died, it wasn't only to be an example. But you've often heard that Jesus was just a great example of good moral teaching. Or that Jesus' death on the cross was a great example of sacrifice. Sacrifice for what? Example of what? It wasn't even an example of love unless it accomplished something. And what Jesus says is, I lay down my life on behalf of others. The principle here is substitution. Right at the core of the gospel is this idea of substitution. That one person lays their life down on behalf of someone else. I was watching, when I was in seminary, I used to watch Abby, our oldest daughter, in the mornings while Judy would work, and I used to watch the Phil Donahue show when it was still on. And I used to love just watching him lose it, right? And during one show, I remember, I think the man's name was Henry Watson. He had a guest on whose name was Henry Watson, and he was a guy who had broken into someone's house while he was on drugs, and he had killed the woman in the process, And then 5 years later, he had been pardoned and was now working in a rehabilitation program for the state of Connecticut. And, of course, the whole program revolved around the injustice of his pardon. Right? Donahue would say, you know, see, you're telling me that you just walked scot-free. And he said, yes, that's what happened. I was pardoned. And someone stood up. Everyone was livid that he would be pardoned. And someone stood up and said, you still have to face God. And Henry Watson said something that was so beautiful. He said, you're right, and that would be frightening, because God doesn't pardon anybody. And the crowd screaming, that's right. And Henry Watson's right. You know, God doesn't pardon anybody. There's no such thing as a pardon. What do I mean by that? There's no such thing as a pardon, because what a pardon does, like with Clinton's all this scandal, the what a pardon does is it just lets people off and justice isn't served. That's why everyone's angry about them, because there's no justice. In the Bible, what you don't see is pardon. What you see is substitution. And that's what Henry Watson told the crowd. He said, it would be frightening because God doesn't pardon anybody, but what he does is he provides a substitute. You see, I deserve the justice of God, but Jesus took it for me. He said that on the Donahue Show. Make people even more angry, but nonetheless, I liked it. And that's the principle that Jesus is laying out here. God doesn't pardon anybody, but someday all of us will face up to the justice of God, and we will either bear it in our own beings, or we will point to Jesus and say, he bore it for me. And it's your choice. Is Jesus your shepherd? It's interesting, because at the end of this chapter, people come to us after all of this language. The Pharisees come back to Jesus again at the end of chapter 10, and they say, would you please quit being so evasive with us? Would you please just tell us, are you the Christ or are you not? And Jesus says, you know what? You guys don't get it. And they said, why don't we get it? And he said, because you get it. The reason you don't get it is because you're not my sheep. Because you're my sheep, you'd understand. And of course, they picked up stones to stone him. Right. How do you know you're Jesus' sheep? You know you're Jesus' sheep if you've trusted him. And you've trusted him because that means he sought you. And the reason he seeks you is because he is the only shepherd. There are not many shepherds. There's one shepherd. Jesus is the only shepherd. You see, first of all, he's a good shepherd. He substitutes his life. He lays it down on behalf of his sheep. And there's a lesson in there, by the way, for under shepherds, for elders. And not only for elders, but for every Christian. Right? That what it means to be an elder, what it means to be a shepherd, is to lay your life down on behalf of others. But that generally means to stop being selfish. Even for Christians. You know, one of the most disappointing things about being a pastor is not when people slander you, it's not when people cast accusation at you, it's not even when people don't like your sermons. The hardest thing is the same thing that makes it hard to be a parent. Right? Parents don't long for their children to tell them what good parents they are. They don't long for that. They don't want pats on the back from their children. What makes a parent happy is seeing their children get along. And when they don't get along, you feel somehow like you have failed. And the biggest thing that disappoints me as a pastor sometimes, not all the time, is when you see your children not getting along. And the reason the children don't get along is because they've ceased to lay down their lives for each other. The extent that they've ceased to lay down their lives shows you the extent to which they don't understand that Jesus has laid down his life for them. So not only is he the good shepherd, but he's the only shepherd. Listen to what he says in verses 14 and 16. He says again, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. How do we know from this passage that Jesus is the only shepherd? It's because he uses an interesting language here. He ties two things together, and he implies something, but he doesn't come right out and say it. He says, on one hand, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. On the other hand, he says, I know the Father, and the Father knows me. And what is the implication there? Jesus knows the sheep knows Jesus, God knows Jesus knows God, that somewhere in the middle, Jesus takes God and sinner and joins them together. But the sinner knows Jesus, God knows Jesus God made sinner, that Jesus is the only mediator between man and God. Remember, that was in 1 Timothy several weeks ago. There's one mediator between man and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life as a ransom for all. That Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. That's because Jesus became a sheep. He was a man. Jesus was God. And so, having both of those natures in one person, he was able to mediate. And because he is the only mediator between God and man, that means that every sheep must come to God through Jesus. And that's what he says. It's not just for the Jews, he says, because in verse 15 or 16, he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Right? Remember, he's talking to Jewish leaders here. And so on one hand, they would be angry because he's acting as if he's God. He's this great shepherd from Ezekiel. I am the good shepherd. And then he would even make them more angry because not only does he say, I am the good shepherd, but he says, I have other sheep. That you guys are important, but you're not most important. Right? I love all my children the same. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and it is my job to go get them and to bring them in so they'll be in one fold with one shepherd. Right? That's what he says. That's what the gospel does. Right? Remember in Ephesians, it says that Jesus, when he preached the gospel to those who are far and to those who are near, he preached it to the Jew and the Gentile, and he broke down the dividing wall to make the two into one new man. Remember Galatians, he says that in Christ there's either Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, but in Christ all are one. And even in the book of Revelation, those of you who are members have heard me talk about the vision for grace, right? That the city of Seattle will begin to look more and more like the city of God. Well, one of the things that makes the city of God distinctive is, first of all, that it is multiracial and multi-ethnic and full of every different tribe, tongue, and people group. But what makes it distinctive is that they all are reconciled. They love each other. There's racial reconciliation in the city of God. And the only thing that can bring racial reconciliation or any kind of real reconciliation is the gospel. You know, Judy and I went to a homeschool conference a few weeks ago, which I went to this thing, and anyhow, while there, at some point, I became a little bored and began to wander around the book table, and all of the book tables, frankly, were not that interesting to me. You know, workbooks on analogs and logic puzzles and this and that, and I looked across the room in one of these rooms with vendors, and I saw a small station with some odd books, and there was a African-American woman talking to some people, and I thought that might be interesting, and so I drifted over, and basically it was children's books about Black history and Native American history and everything else, and as I looked at these books, I just sort of got teary-eyed. And then as I focused in on one book, it was sort of a modernist painting on the cover of Africans, not African-Americans, they were still in Africa, with shackles around their necks, and around their ankles, and around their hands, and they were standing there looking destitute, and I stood there, and I was just weeping. And all of a sudden, this woman, who's much shorter than me, put her arm around me and said, it's hard, isn't it? And I said, yeah, it is. And before you knew it, I wonder what people thought walking by, because here you had this bald white guy weeping on the shoulders of this short, motherly Black woman, and she was going, it's going to be all right, baby, it's going to be all right. And I stayed there the whole time and just talked to her. And it was wonderful. And the thing that's so beautiful about that is the only thing that can have a bald white guy weeping on the shoulders of a motherly Black woman and her saying it's going to be all right is the gospel of Jesus. You see, it wasn't sentimental. And I wasn't guilty looking at these pictures. I was broken. How could anyone treat anyone like that? And she wasn't angry. She was loving. And the only thing that can make that happen is the gospel of Jesus. Because the gospel preaches not tolerance. It preaches reconciliation. Like tolerance is the root of tolerance is hatred. You know, I tolerate you. But the gospel says, I want to be reconciled to you. I pay your bill. And Jesus, the only shepherd, is the one who can do that because he gets the sheep from every different fold and he brings them under one shepherd. And the beautiful thing is he's not only the good shepherd and the willing shepherd, and the only shepherd, but he is the willing shepherd. And perhaps that's the most odd about this all. You see, many of us think, when we think about Jesus, we think somehow that Jesus was plan B and God tried a bunch of stuff to reconcile men to himself and it didn't work, so he sent Jesus down as a last resort. Jesus, go down and fix something. You know, all the prophets screwed it up. Moses screwed it up. Adam suddenly screwed it up. You go down and fix it. And that's not what the gospel says. The gospel says something different. Look at verse 17. Jesus was a willing shepherd. He says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." In verse 18, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Verse 17 sounds odd at first. He says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for my sheep, and I take it up again." As if God was basing his love for Jesus on some kind of works. Now, the difference between Jesus and us is this. It's that God does love Jesus because he's obedient. But Jesus and God have been in an eternal relationship from before the creation of the world and before time, where Jesus' life was defined by his unconditional obedience to his Father. And get this, before the foundation of the world, Jesus' obedience to the Father was not only defined by being obedient, but by the cross. He said, "The Father loves me because I lay my life down and I take it up." Remember, the book of Revelation calls Jesus the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. That before anything even came to be, Jesus had already pledged his obedience and his willingness to rescue the lost sheep of God. That he would go. He was willing to go. He volunteered to go. And not only would he lay his life down for them, but he would raise up from the third day for them. You see, Adam was the first man who was created, but Jesus, as the last Adam, was the first one raised from the dead to take all those who would trust him with him. That Jesus came back. And he says here, "No one has taken his life away, taken it away from me, my life, but I lay it down on my own initiative." I love reading the last few chapters of the Gospels. Besides seeing the cross there, I love the dialogues in the last chapters, especially in John, because remember, Jesus goes before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate really is trying to be gracious. He knows that Jesus is probably innocent, and he keeps trying to talk to Jesus. For almost two chapters, and he almost just keeps saying to Jesus, "Throw me a bone here. Help me. Help me out here. Give me some way that I could let you go. Give me some way that people are not going to put you on this cross." Right? Remember, he says, "Is it true? Are you the King of the Jews?" Let's just start there. And Jesus says, "It is as you say." And eventually, Pilate says, you appeal to me, right? I have the authority to let you go. And then Jesus, very, very courageously, says, "You know what? You don't have any authority. The only authority you have is what's been given to you. That's not something you want to say to someone who's about to crucify you." And yet that's exactly what Jesus said. Because Jesus, remember in the book of Acts, it says that according to the foreordained plan of God, the Son of God was crucified. "You killed him," Peter says. And he was raised again from the dead. Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into. And once that hits you, it's amazing. I remember reading John Owen. He's a Puritan writer. And he spends about, in his Death of Death and the Death of Christ, he spends about 54 pages of that book talking about the curses of God, right, that the Messiah will bear. That he will tread the winepress of the wrath of God, and that the arrows of God's justice will become drunk with his blood. It's horrifying. And I remember about page in the 50s, it hit me that Jesus knew what he was getting into. That he wasn't surprised that he would have to bear the wrath of God. He wasn't surprised that he would have to go to the cross. He wasn't surprised that he would be spat upon and scorned and bear the burden of all of our sin. He willingly undertook it. And because he willingly undertook it, guess what? You can't earn it. It's not a cost. It's not a transaction where he says, "I'm going to do this and you do this for me." He says, "I volunteered for it. And because I volunteered, you can't earn it." And that phrase, remember, "earn it," that's where the movie, Saving Private Ryan, remember that movie? That's where they screw it up. It was a great movie till the end. Everyone else was crying because it was sad. I was crying because it was so horrifying. The last line in that movie. Remember the movie, Saving Private Ryan? Tom Hanks was a Ranger. Rangers have a wonderful history. And in the history of Ranger battalions, the motto has always been, "Sua sponte." I volunteered for this of my own accord, right? When I was a ranger, whenever someone would get in trouble or you wanted to pick on a private, you'd say, "You want to quit, private?" And they said, "Sua sponte, sergeant." I volunteered for this. Remember the movie, Saving Private Ryan? They go to save Private Ryan and they get to an enemy holdout and they're going to fight the Germans, and Private Ryan won't leave. He says, "I'm going to stay here and fight with my men." So Tom Hanks says, "Okay, we'll stay with you." And there's a horrible battle, and there's horrible blood and guts everywhere. And Tom Hanks, the lead, he's shocked in the end. and yet they win the battle. And as he lay there dying, remember Ryan walks up to him and basically says, what do I do now? And if Tom Hanks was a real ranger, he would have said, sua sponte. I volunteered for this. There's nothing you have to do. It's my job. And instead, what does he say? He looks at Ryan and he says, earn this. And then it's this horrible whirlwind, because remember, fast forwards to Private Ryan in as an old man looking at a grave, and he's weeping, and he turns to his wife and says, please tell me I've been a good person. And she can't do it. Roll the credits. Life's over. Earn this. The problem that you and I have is we look at the cross, and instead of hearing Jesus say, sua sponte, we hear him say, earn this. And the cross, by definition, says you can't earn it. The cross, by definition, says that Jesus volunteers. When you look at the cross, you don't hear him say, earn this. What you hear him say is, sua sponte, of my own accord, I am here. And now I offer you myself. Will you take it? You don't have to earn anything. Think about that. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have come unto us, your sheep, sua sponte, of your own accord, that you volunteered willingly to lay down your life, only to take it up again, and that you have been given authority to both lay it down and to take it up, and that you also have been given the authority to forgive us. And so I thank you for that. I pray even this morning you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that you would make us to see your substitution on our behalf and glory in it. And so we thank you for this in your name. Amen and amen.